Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for revealing yourself in a written word. Thank you that we have it translated into our own language. Thank you that you have raised up men and women over the ages who have studied this word and passed on their wisdom. But Father, all that stuff means nothing if you don't speak to us today. And I'm standing behind the pulpit, but if I speak, we're wasting our time. Father, you must speak. So help me to get out of the way. Help me to forget all the degrees that I have hanging on my wall. And remember that I am a simple servant of Christ. I'm here to proclaim what you have said, not my own thoughts. Pray that your Holy Spirit would open the ears of these, that they would hear your word, that they would go forth from this place encouraged and rejuvenated and motivated to proclaim your glory to those around them. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. I ask that Romans 1, 16 and 17 be read for the scripture reading this morning. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. If I ask you for a two-word definition of the word gospel, what would you say?
Good news.
Good news. Thank you. I knew you were not going to let me down. Good news. I don't know about you, but I've sort of noticed that whenever there's good news, there's often bad news that comes along. We have that saying, I've got good news and I've got bad news. They just kind of go together. And the same is true about the good news of Jesus Christ. There's also some bad news. And today, as you've seen, our text is Romans 1, 18 to 23. This is bad news. And my wife, when I told her I was going to preach on this passage, not only this week, but they allowed me a second week, even unheard. So they may be regretting that before the end. I told her I was going to preach on Romans 1, and she said, that sounds kind of depressing. And I know why she said that, but I don't want this to be depressing, because there's not only bad news. If there was only bad news, we should start crying now. But there's good news. And so I want to talk about the bad news, because it makes the good news even better. Let me give you an example. Let's say I go into the doctor, and he says, oh, I got some bad news. You got this virus. You're going to be really sick the next 2 weeks. But the good news is I got this pill. And if you take it 2 days, it'll be gone. Oh, great. Thanks, doc. That's great news. Now, suppose you go into the same doctor and he says, I got some bad news for you. You got this really bad virus. You're going to die in 2 weeks. But I got some good news. There's this brand new medicine they just invented. In a couple days, you'll be fine. You'll live for years. Which one is going to be happier? Me, I was freed from a couple weeks of suffering. Or you, who faced certain death and now live for many more years. How deep the bad news is kind of raises the height of the good news. The worse the bad news, the greater the good news is. Well, the bad news we're going to talk about today is really, really bad. I don't think there's any worse news than this. But that makes the good news even better. Paul mentions several facts about the gospel in verses 16 and 17. Those are not the verses I want to cover today, but I would like to sort of introduce verses 18 and following from this. So you can look open your Bible to Romans 1 if you want to. That's where we're going to be spending our time. Or you can just look at the bulletin and you have verses 16 and 17. He gives some facts about this gospel that I'd like to mention by way of introduction. First, he says, it is the power of God for salvation. Second, he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then finally, he says, the way we access this gospel is by faith. So notice what the gospel is not. It's not the power of man. It's not we go and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and everything is great. It's not our own power where we can save ourselves. It is the power of God. It is not the righteousness of man. It is not about doing certain things. Going to the right building on Sunday, though I think you should come here on Sunday, but that's not what the gospel is. It's not the ceremonies we have to perform. It's not certain traditions we have to adhere to. It's not the righteousness of man. And it's not a gospel of works, that we need to work our way to God, but a gospel of faith. Why? Why do we need the power of God? Why do we need the righteousness of God? Why does it have to be by faith and not by works? Well, the bad news is going to answer those questions. C.S. Lewis had this nice metaphor, which I kind of enjoyed, and I think it's a good example of this. He said that we're kind of like this rundown house, maybe like a shack. You know, one of those that you kind of drive by that have been there since like 1902, and in this weather, they're, you know, not once what they once were. That's what we're like before Jesus. And we invite Jesus into our life, and we're hoping that he's going to fix us up. Now, we expect this to be a minor remodel. You know, maybe some paint. Maybe hang up a nice picture. Maybe some flowers out front. But then, his reconstruction starts going a little bit overboard. Way over budget, as far as we're concerned. He starts knocking walls down. He starts adding new wings. He puts on a new roof. We're like, wait a minute, we thought you were just going to build a nice little cottage. What are you doing? This is painful. You're tearing down the stuff I liked. I liked that room. I liked sitting over there in that chair. What are you doing with my house? He's not building a cottage. He's building a palace because he intends to live there himself. And we could probably manage a cottage on our own. But we need the power of God and the righteousness of God by faith because he's doing more than we could do. He's building a place for himself to live. So why do we need the power of God, the righteousness of God? Why do we have to access this by faith? And the answer is in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We need God's power and God's righteousness because without it, there's only God's wrath. That's the bad news, the wrath of God. Which is what makes the good news that we don't have to face that wrath really, really good news. But why is God so angry? Why is his wrath against us anyway? Is he like my son? You know, my son is 1 year old, and he saw his three-year-old brother playing with this toy, and he wanted the toy. So he went over there and tried to push, you know, the three-year-old out of the way. Now, of course, the one-year-old weighs like, I don't know, 18 pounds, and a three-year-old weighs 30-some, and so it didn't work. So when he didn't get his way, you know what he did? Say, oh, well. No, he said, ah! We were just standing there, and suddenly he starts screaming because he didn't get his way. That's not God's anger, okay? Not anywhere close. God's wrath and anger is a just response to what we have done. What have we done? Well, Paul lays it out in very unflattering terms in these verses. God is angry, very deeply angry. How deep is his anger? Well, just see what it took to satisfy it, to undo it, to cancel it out. He had to send the son that he had lived with from before he created us, the son that he loved, his one and only son. He had to send him down to this place to live and to die in order to deal with it. That's how deep the wrath is. Okay, now I said I didn't want you to be depressed, so this is not supposed to be depressing because this is where we were. As we read these verses, we're, well, I pray, not living there anymore. Now, if you are an unbeliever, I hope you are depressed. You should be depressed. You should be terrified. You should walk out. You should run out of here before I finish, I hope, and fall on your knees out there somewhere and beg God to do something because you can't. But for those of us who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and have committed ourselves to him and are committed to his lordship, I don't want you to be depressed. I want you to be happy, rejoicing. I want you to jump out of here saying, hey, I'm saved from that. I was living here in Romans 1:18 to 23, but I don't live there anymore. That's my goal. So, three reasons Paul gives us here for the wrath of God. Three reasons that, yes, maybe there's some room for repentance, maybe that we should have some humility, but mostly I want us to rejoice that we don't face these anymore. So three reasons for the wrath of God, so that we might rejoice in the power of God for salvation. I'll tell you what they are. First, that men, or maybe we should say we, suppress the knowledge of God, verses 18 to 20. Secondly, men and women do not worship God, verse 21. And third, men worship false gods instead, verses 22 and 23. So let's take the first one, verses 18 to 20. Men suppress the knowledge of God. Let's read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I call this the God does not believe in atheists passage. You know, atheists say they don't believe in God. God does not believe in atheists. Next time somebody tells you, I'm an atheist, tell them God does not believe in atheists. It says it right here. Everyone knows God because of the creation. And you know, you might hear atheists say, well, why doesn't God just reveal himself? Like really obvious, like flaming letters across the all of heaven and say, here, I'm God, I'm up here. And then I would believe. Well, no, you wouldn't. God tried that already. He put the sky there. He puts a blazing sun that comes up and goes down, and it comes up and goes down. Right? Am I making that up? No. Is Paul? No. Psalm 19. Turn back to Psalm 19. Might as well. Very similar thought. Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The heavens, they're not a book that, like, you know, the Bible you can ignore. You can walk past this and not see what's written there. But the heavens, it's not a book that sits there passively. It shouts out at you. You can't avoid it. It tells you that there is a creator, a God who made everything and expects something from you. Every time you see that sun come up and go down again, what does it do the next day? The same thing. And the next day, the same thing. There's this order. And when there's order, there's somebody who put it in order, because in our world, things tend to chaos if you leave them to themselves. And someone say, well, I'm blind. I can't see the sun. David covered that. Nothing's hidden from its heat. You can feel the heat of the sun if you're blind. So you don't have an excuse either. One of my seminary professors told me that. I didn't notice that, so I won't take credit for it. Everyone is without excuse. Another example. Luke 16. You don't turn there. I'll just tell the story. Luke 16, 19 to 31. That's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus told this story that there's this rich guy, and then there's this poor guy that's, you know, he has these sores. The dogs come and lick his sores. And they both die, and the rich man ends up in Hades, and the poor man ends up with Abraham in heaven. And the rich man looks over there somehow and says, hey, you know, I'm really hot in here. Could you give me a drop of water? And Abraham says, well, no. And so the guy says, well, I got these brothers that are still alive. Why don't you go, you know, send Lazarus, send the poor guy, back to my brothers. Tell them that, you know, they don't want to be here. I always thought it was kind of nice of the guy. You know, he's there in Hades, and he's thinking about his family. That, you know, that's nice. But what does Abraham say to him? Let him listen to Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, no, 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 no. They don't believe Moses and the prophets. Send Lazarus back. If somebody comes back from the dead, they'll believe. And what does Abraham say? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if somebody rises from the dead. Very prophetic of Jesus, because that's exactly what happened. He rose from the dead. Did they believe? No. The Roman soldiers run off to the Jewish leaders. Notice they don't go to Pilate. Excuse me, governor, we are supposed to guard a dead body, and somehow it got up and walked away. No, that's a bad story to take to your boss. They go to the Jewish leaders. And what do the leaders say? It's the Messiah! No, they don't. What do they say? They say, well, here, take some money. We'll tell the governor, you know, not to kill you, and go out and tell everybody that his disciples came and took the body away. Now, this doesn't make any sense. We fell asleep. The disciples came and took the body. Now, if you were sleeping, how did you know the disciples came and took the body? Well, we woke up and saw them running away. Why didn't you chase them? You were Roman soldiers. That's your job. No. And if it was true, why do you have to bribe them? Do you have to bribe someone to tell the truth? Here, take some money and tell them what really happened. No, you only have to bribe someone to tell a lie. They knew it was a lie. These are the leaders. These are the people who are supposed to be, you know, the Jewish leaders. They knew the Old Testament. But they bribed these Roman soldiers to lie about the resurrection because they would not believe. They had plenty of evidence. Right? No one lacks evidence. They lack will to submit to the one who created them. Those Jewish leaders are without excuse, just like we are today. So men do have knowledge of God. The heavens scream it out, even if you don't have Moses and the prophets, which, you know, the Jewish leaders did. In fact, I didn't read the rest of Psalm 19. I stopped at verse 7. There's a lot more verses of Psalm 19. What does it talk about? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, the, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's talking about written revelation. There's those two sort of themes. You got this natural revelation, creation. These flowers Earl mentioned. And then there's the written revelation of God. Both of them testify to God, and neither one of them is believed. Why not? Because it's unclear? No. It says it's clearly seen. It's because men, verse 18, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to hear. Because it has a claim on their life. If they acknowledge God, then they have to do what he says. That's part of being God. So they say, oh no, I don't want to do what he says, so I'll just deny that he exists. Push down all the truth I see written in blazing glory out there. Push down the conscience inside me. He doesn't talk about that here. He gets to that later on, chapter 2. We got conscience inside us. It tells us there's a law we're supposed to abide by. And where there's a law, there's a lawgiver. I mean, we know he's there. We're not fooling anybody. But they reject the knowledge of God. David again, Psalm 14, verse 1, and again, Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I don't think David was talking about atheists like we have today that, you know, have some sort of intellectual reason for denying God. There were no atheists back then in David's time. Everybody had God, or a God, or multiple gods. I think David was talking about people who act as if God doesn't exist. And that's kind of foolish. If God made all this stuff, and he has some things that he says, you should do this, and you don't do it, that's stupid. That's what David's saying. Stupid to ignore the guy who made you, the guy who made everything, the guy who controls the lightning and the thunder and volcanoes and tornadoes and hurricanes. And he says, do this, and you say, no, I don't think so. That's dumb. How dumb? Donald Gray Barnhouse, a famous preacher of yesteryear, he has these four volumes on Romans, which I really enjoy, highly recommend them. He had this to say, which has really stuck with me. God will give a man brains to smelt iron and make a hammer, head, and nails. God will grow a tree and give man strength to cut it down and brains to fashion a hammer handle from its wood. And when man has the hammer and the nails, God will put out his hand and let man drive nails through it and place him on a cross in the supreme demonstration that men are without excuse. And you might say, well, if I was there, I wouldn't put the nails in. Yes, you would. Come on, be honest with yourself. You would have been the first in line. Drive those nails into Christ's hand. We all would have been fighting over that job if we knew what we were doing. Men are without excuse because they have knowledge of God, but they suppress it. That's the first reason that God justly has wrath against mankind, because they suppress the truth about him. Secondly, they fail to worship God. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Two ways men failed to worship God here. They didn't give him the honor that was due him as God, as the one who created everything. And secondly, they didn't give him thanks. Failing to glorify God is an all too common problem. We have many examples in the Bible. I'll mention two of them just by way of illustration. Daniel chapter 4, don't turn there, but you probably remember the story. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's standing out there in his palace, and he looks around at Babylon and says, wow, this is a great city. Look at this wonderful city that I built. Well, I'm sure he did not lift a single stone to build that city, but besides that, it was his slaves. It was God who put him in that position. It was God who gave him the authority and power to build up Babylon. Something very unusual happens there in Daniel 4. God responds immediately. Normally, he lets people go on a little while, patting themselves on the back. But this time, he comes out and says, Nebuchadnezzar, you did not honor me. So what happens? Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. He ends up crawling around on his hands, eating grass, letting his hair grow, being rained on, until he honors God. He confesses that the God of heaven has done it all, and he alone is sovereign. And then God does something which I think is even more surprising, that he gives him the kingdom back. God is not slow to reward those who honor him. A second biblical example, Acts chapter 12. Here we read of Herod, who was the king of a little part of around Israel back then, during the Roman times. And some people come to him for whatever, they had a problem, and he's sitting there on his throne, and he gives this speech, and they're so impressed, they say, the voice of a god and not a man. And what does he do? Does he fall on his knees and say, oh, no, 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 I'm just a man? That's what he should do. No, he doesn't. He's like, yeah, I think they're right. God, not man. I like that idea. What happens to him? God strikes him with a terrible disease. He dies a couple weeks later in great pain. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. They fail to honor God. Now, those are pretty egregious examples, but we got examples all over the place. That's our fundamental problem. We don't honor God like we should. I mean, he's worthy of it. There's nothing better than him. There's nothing even close to him. Now imagine if, like, the President of the United States walked in here. Well, okay, let's just deal with that. What are we going to do? I mean, okay, I don't know. We might not think he's the greatest president ever, but he's still the President of the United States. Are we going to, like, you know, walk out? I mean, we recognize some people deserve respect, right? I mean, he has this important job. When your pastor comes back, even, that's a better example. Pastor Daniel, he's going to stand up here August 25th. You're going to say, we like those other guys. No, you're not going to say that. He's your pastor. He deserves respect and honor. We recognize that on a human level. How much more God, who's greater than any president we've ever had or will have, and greater as our pastor, as great as he is. And we fail to give God thanks. Everything comes from him. What did James say? James 1:17? Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from our own hard work. No, from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Everything. And this is not a problem outside the church only. Even in the church, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what are you guys boasting about? What do you have that you have not received? Everything is received. Why are we saying, okay, boy, I worked really hard and I got myself a doctorate. I got it. It's right here. Dr. Aaron Tresham. Yes, I'm him. Wonderful. It's all me. You guys should feel honored that I'm speaking to you today. I can just see it in your eyes. You're like, oh, give us more. No. All right. It's from God. If I say anything worthwhile today, it's because God chose to use me. If I say things that are not worthwhile, it's because, well, God's probably trying to punish you or something. I don't know. It's not our efforts and skills and talents and hard work, as nice as those things might be, but all those things are from God. I mean, why do I have a mouth that works? Sort of works. Sometimes. It's from Him. Why do we have eyes that can read this? Why do we have paper that this can be written down on? Imagine if we had to have like a stone Bible. Imagine how long would that be? And I got all these books. You come to my house, I have all these shelves. And that's only some of them. I left a lot of my books back on the mainland when I moved here. All these books with all this wisdom. Oh, well, I searched through them and I found these cool quotes. You know, I read that cool quote earlier. Oh, I found it. God put that there a long time ago. This can be real subtle, failing to worship God, giving Him thanks. Cain, great example of a subtle failure to worship God. He looks great. He brings this big basket. I'm sure it was a really big basket of fruit because he was a farmer. And I'm sure he did not bring like the rotten stuff. Okay, God, I got some leftovers. They're kind of gross. Here. I'm sure it was the best. Like he probably polished it. Here is the best fruit I got. Here's my biggest basket. I'm going to take this to God. And God said, thanks a lot, Cain. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. He said, that's not what I asked for. He wanted a blood sacrifice like Abel brought. Cain looked like he was worshiping God, right? He had a really big basket. We'd be so impressed if Cain came here and said, look, I got this huge basket of fruit to give to the church. Well, not bad now, but that's not what God wanted. He didn't want Cain to bring a basket of fruit. Why? Because without blood, there's no remission of sin, maybe. The wages of sin are death. Something has to die if you're going to deal with sin. Fruit doesn't die. Fruit does not shed blood. Cain looked like a worshiper, but it wasn't good enough. Now, Cain's response, a little extreme. You want blood? Okay, here, I'll kill my own brother. There you got blood. Okay, that shows Cain's true heart. Let me quote from Barnhouse again, since he has such a way of saying it. Cain knew God, but Cain would not worship God in God's way. He was attempting to substitute a basket of fruit for the blood sacrifice without which there is no remission of sin. We fail to see that we have elevated Cain to high rank among us. Cain leads many of our institutions of thought. Cain edits many of our papers and magazines. Cain teaches in many of our classes. He is president of many of our institutions of learning. Cain has been ordained to the ministry in many a denomination. Cain prays. And someday Cain will be sent to the lake of fire. He looks holy. I was going through my notes this morning. I thought of the Pope. He always wears like white. They call him Holy Father. He's Cain. Right? Doesn't worship God in God's way. He says, yeah, he'll say, okay, Jesus is God, that's fine. But I heard him say recently that we need to elevate women within the Catholic Church because Mary is more important than the apostles. That's Cain. Cain's hard to see because he looks good to us. He looks like he's worshiping God. But when you don't worship God according to the way he told you, it reminds me of Uzzah. You remember who Uzzah was? There, David taking the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he forgot to do it God's way. God says the Levites are supposed to carry it on poles on their shoulders. Instead, he puts it on a cart. That seems more secure, right? A cart. So I'm sure God will be okay with this idea. God was not okay with that idea. You see exactly why, because the oxen stumbled and it started falling. And Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it. He didn't want the ark to fall on the ground. But what's God's response? God's response says that Uzzah was really Cain, because that's not what God wanted. He said, don't touch that thing. But it's falling. I'm God. Don't touch it. You know, I don't think God says it that way. That's how I say it to my son when I'm sinning. But he said, don't touch it. He touched it. These things, they seem so good to us. We got this man and this man, and they want to get married. They love each other. God is love. Of course, God wants them to get married because it's all about love. That is Cain, not worshiping God. All right, that's enough on that point. Let's go to point three. We don't worship God. We don't give him thanks. We don't honor him, but we do worship. We always worship. We're created that way, no matter what. You can't just be neutral. You're always worshiping something. Verses 22 and 23, we worship something else instead. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All right. Stupid. This is stupid. We have glory of God, incorruptible, never changing, never fading, never passing away. And we take this block of wood, which is going to rot eventually, corruptible, and we carve it into God? No, not even, we don't even carve it into an image of God. We carve it into an image of another human, or maybe a bird, or a lizard, or something. Some animal is going to die. So it's this corruptible image of a corruptible thing. It's like doubly corruptible. Here's glory. It's like, you know, Fort Knox full of gold. And here's a mud puddle. Oh, this is great mud. That's what we do. Isaiah 44, don't turn there either, but this is, it's kind of funny. You should go read it sometime. Isaiah 44, verse 14 and following, it's very sarcastic. It's basically mocking idolatry. He says, okay, the guy goes out with his axe, he chops down a tree, and half of it he starts a fire with and cooks his dinner. And the other half he carves into a god and he bows down to it. How foolish. Half of it you burn and the other half you worship? It doesn't make any sense. Why do we do that? Well, come back next week. We'll find out why we're so foolish. That's verses 24 to 32. I heard a missionary to India one time. He said that there was over 300 million idols in India. Like, you know, rocks and wood idols. Wow, that's a lot. But he went on to say there's at least as many here in this country too. They might not be rocks and wood and stuff, but they're in here. There's probably 300 million right here in myself alone. Idols of the heart. Because we're always worshiping something. If you're not worshiping God, not obeying his commands, you're worshiping something else, something less. Are you anxious about something? Is there anything in here that says be anxious? No, it says don't be anxious. Why? Because God is in control of everything. What can we possibly be afraid of? And if you're worshiping God, there's no room for anxiety. Why are we anxious? Well, because we're worshiping something else. Are we bitter? That person, if you just knew what they did to me, I don't care what they did to you. Does God say, go ahead and hold a grudge? No, he says, vengeance is mine. that person faces a lot worse thing than your bitterness. What do you think you're going to do to them? Be bitter? Oh, well, I'll show them they hurt me, so I'm going to snub them. God says, I'm going to take care of it. What else? What else do we need to do? Let it go. We're worshiping something else. What are we worshiping? I don't know. Applause of men? Power? Money? Financial security? Ultimately, you worship yourself. And I don't just mean you, me too. I worship myself. That's why we face the wrath of God. These false gods, I mean, why we create a little wooden lizard? Ultimately, we made that lizard. I mean, it all comes back to us. I am and there is no other. That's what we say every day. We look in the mirror. But there is only one I am. It ain't me. It ain't you. One of my professors in seminary told this story about a girl. She came in for counseling. And she said her problem was low self-esteem. Okay, so they talked for a while. And, you know, after an hour, they said, okay, come back next week. We'll talk more. And they went to lunch. And my professor saw this girl in the lunch line. She was getting a salad. They had this big bowl of cherry tomatoes. And she was there picking through, finding the best tomatoes. And when she came back, she said, "I got great news for you. You don't have low self-esteem." What do you mean? You know, if you really thought you were that low, you would either just sort of randomly choose whatever tomatoes were on top, or if you had really low self-esteem, you'd find the worst tomatoes. And you'd find like the ones that are crushed and rotten and bruised. And those are the ones you deserve, right? So you'd look for those. You're finding the best tomatoes because you think you're the best. You think you deserve them. I don't know, maybe it's obvious. I don't believe in low self-esteem. Nobody has low self-esteem. Nobody. Problem is that we think we're the greatest things since sliced bread and nobody else seems to notice. That's the real problem. I mean, you should all bow down to me. This is a great sermon. You should be singing my praises. What's wrong with you? That's how we think. High self-esteem, worship of ourselves and not worship of God. And nobody else seems to agree with us. Nobody else worships us. And so we lash out. We get angry and bitter. That's the root of many of our problems. If we would just worship the one who actually should be worshipped, problems seem to go away. So, mankind in general, but also us in particular, let's not leave ourselves out of this. We have knowledge of God that we reject and suppress. We should worship God with thanksgiving, praise, but we don't. We worship false gods instead, things that are not gods, things that are so much less than God, it's appalling that anybody would think to worship them. So I think we should be a little humble as we approach this passage, because we still fall back in these verses sometimes. I know I do. But let's not stay down there, because that's not where God left us. He could have just said, you know, once you were born, instant hell right there from the womb, because you deserved it then. You deserved it before you were born, from conception, right? Psalm 51. You were conceived in sin. You were a sinner when those two things came together, you know, and I mean, from the very beginning. He could have sent us to hell then. Totally just. He didn't. He gave us a chance to get to know Christ. So I had some really bad news for you. You are under the wrath of God. But the good news is you don't have to stay there. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're not there. You may fall back into doing some of these things, but that's not what defines your life. That's not where you live. You have new life in Christ. We have His power for salvation at work in us. We have His righteousness given to us because we didn't have any of our own. And He asks that we just trust Him. Don't try to work it out on your own. You can. Just trust Him. Let's pray. God, You are glorious and beautiful. There is nothing like you, nothing even close. I'm ashamed to admit that we so often put our eyes on this earth, the things here, the people and problems, and what's going on in our life, so distracted. But you, Father, are the only thing that really matters. You made all this stuff. You give us good times and bad. You give us talents and skills. You give us money. You give us friends and family. It's all from you. We confess our failure to live up to your high standards, but we rejoice because you did not leave us there, but that you gave us the righteousness of your own Son. Thank you for exercising your power that we might be saved. We commit ourselves to you. We ask for your blessing this coming week that we might live like Christ did, for your glory. Amen.